Well, I trust you've had a good day, and I can't think of a better way to draw our day to a close than to be in a setting like this and to be able to sing these beautiful hymns, approach our Father in prayer, and allow Him to speak to us from His book. I hope you understand that the things that we share matter only if they come from God's Word. What we personally think, feel, or believe is irrelevant when God has spoken. And our question must always be, what saith the Scripture? Not what does your church teach, what does your preacher say, or what do you think? Those are the wrong questions. Our goal is to know God's Word and commit ourselves to doing it. Our time together tonight will be spent in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The reason I selected this particular text and this particular message is that I reflected on an incident, John, that occurred when I was just a young man. I really can remember when I was 19. I was invited to a small country church in West Virginia to speak on the Lord's Day, and I selected for that occasion a message from Psalm 23. It is one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament and filled with material that is as relevant now as it was 3,000 years ago when penned by the shepherd King David. But I hadn't any more than finished the message and concluded the assembly when I was cornered by a gentleman who informed me that I was with a New Testament church and should not be preaching from the Old Testament. Well, I have always been of the nature that when challenged, I believe it is my responsibility to respond to the challenge. I said, if I remember correctly, I'm afraid, sir, that you don't know the New Testament, or you would not make such a charge. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15:4 wrote, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life, and they are they which testify of me, John 5:39. And he was referencing the Old Testament. Apollos is commended in Acts 18 as an eloquent man who showed publicly by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Old Testament. Philip the Evangelist, when he encountered the Ethiopian nobleman, began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, 8 and 9, and preached unto that man Jesus. Sometimes we make some really serious, silly, unsubstantiated arguments out of ignorance. And the only way to overcome that ignorance is to be more careful students of the Bible. I selected Deuteronomy 6 because I can say to you with absolute certainty today, if you will follow the principles that are set forth in this chapter, you will stand in good stead on the day of judgment. Now you may say, but that can't be possible because Deuteronomy 6 doesn't say anything about baptism, doesn't mention the New Testament church, doesn't talk about worship in spirit and in truth. But what it does do is lay down five principles or five basic rules for people of God to live by that will enhance life here and prepare us for the hereafter. I appreciate the reading of chapter 6, 1 through 4. Let me summarize it for you. When you enter the promised land, if you will abide by God's rules, you will experience a degree of success, of peace, and happiness that you can find by no other means. Live by God's standards and you're blessed. Ignore them at your own peril. And what do people do? They ignore the rules. And what will happen? Sadly, they will suffer the consequences. I don't intend, God willing, to be among the number, and the number is massive, who reject the rules. I want to be part of the minority who chooses to walk the straight and narrow, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, and ultimately face God's judgment, where the book shall be opened and we shall be judged by the things contained therein. Facing that day, having done my best to live by God's rules, not the world's rules, and not my rules, but His. So what we're going to do tonight in our brief time together is look at the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy and simply out of the text draw the five principles that were to govern Israel in the days of Moses and thereafter until Jesus arrived. And with the arrival of Jesus, the purpose for which the law had been given was satisfied. That's why he said in Matthew 5, 17, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And thus in Galatians chapter 3, Paul argues that the law was in force until the seed should come. And he said, and this is significant, seed or offspring means one, not many. God had promised to bless the world through the seed of Abraham, not the Jewish people, but one specific descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And having fulfilled every aspect of the law, that law was set aside, nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14. And we do not live under it today. And yet the rules that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6 are as valid now as ever. Rule 1, note verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." I can't say it any better. Rule one is to love God. Is it still valid? Well, of course it is. Do you know what happened in Matthew 22? Something extremely rare and very significant. The three leading sects in Judaism of the first century came together with a common goal: to discredit Jesus Christ. If you read the narrative, the Herodians asked, "Is it lawful to render tribute to Caesar?" Thinking that whatever response Jesus gave, he would alienate a segment of society and discredit himself and his ministry. But what did he do? He asked for a coin. And having been given it, he asked whose image and superscription is on it. And they said, "Caesar's." To which he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And who could dispute it? They're not going to ask him any more questions. So the Sadducees pose a situation, a scenario in which there are seven brothers. The first marries a woman and dies without male offspring. The law, the Levirate law, says that his brother is to take the woman, and the first male child conceived in that relationship is raised as the deceased brother's son. Well, in reality, all seven brothers have the same woman. All die without male offspring, and then the woman dies, and they pose the question, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Well, they didn't believe in a heaven. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels, but that's not terribly important. You see, people have always made arguments based on fallacies and lies. Nothing is new today. It is as it's always been. But what did Jesus say? You do err, not knowing the scriptures. In heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. And they're done. But then a representative of the Pharisees approached. And his question is this: what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, what you may not know, but what we know historically is that in the first century, the Jews had developed an elaborate understanding of the law. By law here, and the word can mean several different things, the entire Old Testament. They said that there were 613 laws to govern the children of Abraham. That 365 were negative and 248 were positive. A negative law for each day of the year, and as they conceived the human body to be composed 2,000 years ago, a positive law for each member of the body. And their reasoning of those 613, which just happens to be, by the way, the exact number of letters in Hebrew required to record the Decalogue on tables of stone. Oh, they really thought these things through. Of those 613, whatever Jesus said, they could find something equal to it, if not superior, and he again would be discredited. But you know what he did. He took them to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and said, here it is. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's still true. And it will always be true. And then he did something they did not anticipate. He said, and the second greatest commandment, and he quoted from Leviticus 19:18, is this: thou shalt love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Did you know that in James 2, verse 8, James called that second commandment the royal law? And in Galatians 5:14, Paul said you can summarize the entire law in this statement: love your neighbor as you love yourself. Still true. You cannot honestly claim to love God if you don't love your neighbor. Now you think about that for a moment. You cannot honestly claim to love God if you do not love your neighbor. John asked, how can we love God whom we have not seen and hate our neighbor whom we have seen? It is not possible. These are still the two greatest commandments, and you cannot do the first if you do not do the second. It just isn't possible. So if you're having neighbor problems, brother, sister, you better work them out while you can. I realize that we can't please everybody, and that's not our goal. But when there are problems, make sure you're not the problem causer. As much as liveth in you, live peaceably with all men. You don't have to like everybody. I hope you understand this. But you do have to love everyone. And who is our neighbor? We touched on that this morning from Luke 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We know the answer. You want to get to heaven, you better adhere to this first rule of God. Love him with all of your being. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Which I think leads to the question, how do we demonstrate that our love is real and genuine? It's easy to say, I love God. In my work as a gospel preacher now for 50 years, I've encountered many people who have said to me, preacher, I love the Lord, and I'm a devoted servant, and I give generously. Every time I hear that, red flags go up. And the simple reason is, if it's true, you don't have to say it to anyone because it will be so obvious, so glaringly obvious that no one will miss it. When you're compelled to make those kinds of statements, it is because the evidence to justify the claim is not there. People who truly love God will do the following. First and foremost, they will obey him. How do I know that? Because I've read John 14, 15, 21, 23, and 24. In that brief section, four times, listen to me, four times Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my words. And then said in the negative, he that does not keep my words does not love me. You say, I love the Lord, but you will never get me in the water. I don't believe that baptism has any bearing on my eternal well-being. I will tell you emphatically, you do not love the Lord. Because if you did, you would not argue, you would obey. Where there is no obedience, there is no love. Not my words, the Lord's words. And there are all kinds of people out here in our communities professing with their lips a love for the Lord, but denying Him every day by refusing to live by His standards. If we love the Lord, we'll do what He says to the best of our ability. We will obey. The second thing that will be indicative of those that love the Lord is this. The Lord will live in us. I am struck by the account in Acts 3 and 4 when John and Peter made their way to the temple and encountered the lame man begging. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus, rise, take up your bed and walk. And a marvelous miracle in the name of Jesus occurred. And for it, Peter and John were arrested. The following day, they were given opportunity to make their defense before the Sanhedrin. That's the fancy term for the Jewish council that governed the Jews under the auspices of Rome in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. These were the high muckety mucks, we would say, in Jewish circles in the first century. And Peter and John stood before them and made their defense. And the people present that day took note that they were uneducated men, but they had been with Jesus. I think there's a misnomer in the church today that you have to have some kind of degree to effectively communicate the gospel. The only thing you really have to have is a knowledge of God's word that has impacted your heart and your life to the degree that He lives within you. And the people around you will see, as they saw in Peter and John, you have been with Jesus. When we love the Lord, we will be able to honestly say, as Paul said to the saints in the churches of Galatia, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My goal, your goal as a Christian ought to be to live this life to the extent possible as Jesus lived His life, so that when people see us, they see a reflection of Him. That's what real love produces. And that's the product of a love that is obedient, not rebellious. The third thing that I would tell you about the kind of love that is required here is that it will be demonstrated in the priorities we set, in the values we hold, in our attitude toward the world. In what truly is the Lord's Prayer in John 17, Jesus acknowledged that we are in the world. And He says, I don't ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but keep the world out of them so that they can go out into the world and preach the gospel. That's the essence of the true Lord's Prayer in John 17. And to the extent that we love God, to that extent, we'll abandon the world and the values of the world and embrace the values of the Creator. Love not the world, John wrote, nor the things that are in the world, all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What happens ultimately to the world? It passes away. But do the will of the Lord, you will live forever. If you are a child of God who truly loves the Lord, you are unique. And living a uniquely distinctive life. If the world cannot see that in you, then your love is not the kind of love that is required in our text and required by our Lord in Matthew 22. So first and foremost, before we can go any further, we must acknowledge that our goal is to live life with genuine love for God that will produce in our life obedience to His Word, a life in which His Son is seen in our lives, so we can say with Paul, follow me as I also follow Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1, and we will share the values of our Lord, not of this world, and we'll seek first the kingdom and righteousness. Gordon Dahl, in his book, Work, Worship, and Play in a Leisure-Oriented Society, made an observation that I have never forgotten. It's the one thing that I found most significant in the book. His observation was the problem with most middle-class Americans today is that we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. I believe he was right, because our love is not what it ought to be. When our love for God is from the heart, the soul, the mind, with all our might, then we'll seek every day to obey Him, to let Him live through us, and to share His values. Now let me take you to rule number two. It begins in verse 6 and runs through verse 9. If you have your Bible open, just read the text as I speak to you about it. I will tell you, for the sake of brevity, that rule two is this. The God you love is the God you must declare. Speak of Him when you rise in the morning. Talk of Him through the day. Let Him be the last thing on your breath at night. And why is this? Because the honest truth is that we talk about the things that matter to us. If we love God with all of our being, as the fifth verse demands, the natural outcome of that is that we will talk of Him throughout our day. True love will lead to our declaring Him wherever we go, to anyone who will listen, and especially in our homes, to our children and grandchildren. One of the tragedies of this generation is that it has developed without a real knowledge of God. And I fault parents for that. I don't fault the church. I don't fault preachers or elders. Because let me tell you, brethren, first and foremost, the responsibility of teaching children truth falls on mom and dad. And again, the sad reality is that so many young people in our nation today have grown up in single-parent homes where they've had no male influence and often little female influence and are raised without direction from God's holy word. It is a travesty. We are often, even as Christians, more interested in what our kids know and how they do in their education, their secular education, than in their knowledge of God's Word. And we do them a great disservice as a result. We should be speaking of God from the time we bring them home from the hospital till the time they leave the nest, morning, noon, and night. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, the prophet said, "The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. He went on to describe in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then he described the impact that that had not only on them, but especially on their children. It's one thing if I choose to be biblically illiterate. That impacts me. But when I choose to be biblically illiterate, it will also impact my children, my grandchildren, and generations to come in a very negative way. And it is a choice. It does not have to be that way. The King James translation of Hosea 8, verse 12 is this. The prophet speaking for God to the tribe of Ephraim, the largest of the 10 northern tribes, thus representing the entire nation of Israel. God said, I've written to them the great things of my law. And they were counted a strange thing. Because they had raised generation after generation without declaring God to them. Our culture is in decline. And there's one obvious reason for it. God and God's word are being ignored. And it's not the fault of the Creator. It's the fault of the creation. We have not done what this text demands and love God, and thus, because we love Him, declare Him. The two go hand in hand. If I talk to people for any length of time, I will hear about their children and their grandchildren and all of their accomplishments and their successes. Why is that? Because we love them. And we want to share that good news with others. And I appreciate it. I enjoy hearing about the successes of others. And I've yet to find anyone who wasn't ready to talk at the drop of a hat about the people they care about. Well, the same ought to be true of us and our representation of God's word to the world. Amos said in Amos 8:11 that there was a famine in the land. He said, it's not a famine for bread nor thirst of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. As though he was describing modern America today. And we can do something about it. And we need to start right now. Make a commitment, if you haven't made it already, to love God with all of your being. And at every possible opportunity to declare him. I don't watch a lot of television, folks. When our children were growing up, we found television to be one of the best ways to enforce the principles of God's word. My children are old enough that when they were growing up, profanity was not as commonplace on the airwaves as it is now. But from time to time, you would hear words that are just not compatible with our Christian confession, and we would take the time to stop and say, these are the kinds of things that Christians do not say, the kinds of words that are contradictory to our commitment. When advertisements for liquor came on, I would tell them, Christians do not drink. We're to be filled with the Spirit, not with spirits. And the only passage that talks about imbibing was a passage from Paul to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, medicinal purposes. There is just no defense for alcohol. It has a lot of defenders, but it is no defense. You will never be an alcoholic if you never take a drink. And we would tell them when they grew up, smoking advertisements were just everywhere. This is not something that Christians ought to do. The Apostle Paul said to the saints at Corinth that our bodies are the temple of God, and that temple should not be defiled. Someone asked Fred Dennis if a Christian who smoked and rubbed snuff could get to heaven. And Brother Dennis replied, if he does or she does, they'll be a stinking Christian. You understand what that means? Treat your body like the temple it is. Take every opportunity you have to declare God. And those opportunities, parents, grandparents, come every day in multiple form. Now, I will tell you one other thing I did. You can ignore this if you like, but every time a motorcycle commercial came on, I said to my son, "Christians don't ride those things. Only undertakers like motorcycles." Now, I'm being a little facetious here. I did say that to him, and he got the point. I'm not being serious about riding a motorcycle. If you want to ride one, fine. I don't intend to, but I have no problem with you doing it. But know how dangerous it is. You see, you can declare God when you get up in the morning. You can talk about him through the day. He can be the last thing on your breath at night, but it's a conscious choice. But it will come natural if you love God as you should. Love God, verse 5. Declare God, verses 6 through 9. And then from verse 10 through 12, Moses said, "You're going to come into a land where you will live in houses that you did not build. You will drink water from wells you didn't dig. You will harvest crops from fields that you didn't plant. You will reap from vineyards and orchards that you did not nurture. When this happens, be careful not to forget who made it possible. The God who is to be loved and declared must also be remembered." Why does the Lord Church come together on the Lord's Day around the Lord's table to observe the Lord's Supper? Because God knows that we are forgetful people. And it's okay to forget some things. If you're struggling with helping your children with their math homework, you're in the same boat with most parents today. Because when you don't use something, you tend to lose it. Most of us don't use the math that our children are being called upon to do these days. I add, subtract, sometimes multiply and divide, and generally use a calculator for that. And much beyond that, today, I just back away. I've forgotten nearly everything I learned about algebra and trigonometry and calculus. Because honestly, I don't use them. Now, there are some fields in which you will use those things every day, but preachers, I don't have a call for it. And I forgot it. Well, the good news is you can get to heaven and not know higher math. But you can't get to heaven without knowing God, keeping him in the forefront and remembering him every day. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was once asked to what he attributed the death of more than 60 million of his fellow countrymen in Russia. And his response was, "I cannot help but to repeat what my father said, men have forgotten God." This is why 60 million Russians perished at the hands of Lenin and Stalin, because God was forgotten. And communism is an atheistic institution. I never thought in my wildest dreams it here in America I would see a movement to establish socialism, which is the step that takes us ultimately to communism. And then for people to defend it as arguing that it's biblical? Complete and utter nonsense. They say over there in Acts 2, they sold their possessions and they brought them to the church and they gave as people had need. You know the difference between that and socialism? They did it because they wanted to. Socialism says you have to. And when you read Matthew, or rather Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their land and brought a portion and professed to give the entire proceeds, the response was, "It was yours. You didn't have to give anything." But you have lied to God. And they suffered for their lie. Socialism and Christianity are not compatible. They are not supported by the Word of God. And folks, we better get our voice as God's people and stand up for the truth and refute this nonsense while we still can. Because if current trends continue, our voices will be silenced unless we have the courage of our conviction to speak out in spite of those who would prevent it. And please always know, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew in the days of Daniel, as the apostles knew in the early days of the history of the church, when you must choose between the laws of God and the laws of men, God's laws always win out. That's why no Christian can support abortion today. Life is sacred. Every life, from conception on. That's why no Christian can support gay marriage today. And it is not in the Constitution. It was pulled out of the air because culture demanded it. And there will be a time not that far in the future when to say that will subject you not just to criticism and rebuke, but incarceration, if current trends continue. And we are here where we are today because those who claim to be people of God lost their voice, lost their way, did not love God, did not declare God, and did not remember God. The consequences are destructive. Rule 4. Verse 13. The text says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. The word fear, as it is used here and in many cases elsewhere, means simply respect. To stand in awe of. To know where he is and where we are. He is there, we're down here. He is Lord and Master, we are slaves. He is Creator, we are creatures made in His image. And we must stand in awe of Him. Solomon wrote in a passage you probably all can quote, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The Hebrew simply says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole. Here's the summary. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then the warning says, for He will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. I grew up in a home with a father who was part of the greatest generation. Some of you were no doubt blessed as I was to have parents from that generation. There was never any doubt in my home who the head of that home was. My father loved my mother as much as is humanly possible in my judgment. I never saw them part company without kissing. I never saw them come together again without kissing immediately. Was my dad perfect? Was my mother perfect? The answer was no. But they loved each other, they loved the Lord, and they understood that their job was not to be best friends with their children. Their responsibility was to see that their kids grew up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The older I got, the more I respected them. I lost them both not that many years ago. There's not a day that passes that I don't think about them and thank God that I had parents who loved and served and respected God and God's Son. Oh, how our world needs parents like that today who will show the kind of reverence for God that He deserves and we must give. But that's a natural process, is it not, of loving? I believe so. Rule 5, because time is rapidly slipping away. again, verse 13, not only are we to fear the Lord our God, we are to serve Him. In my first work, there was a retired dentist. His name was Doc Church. And I hadn't been there but a few months when he handed me a small piece of paper, typewritten, yellow. Clearly, he'd had it for a long time. Here are the words that were on that small piece of paper. There's a question, Lord, I've been wanting to ask that has to do with my Christian task. I haven't much talent, haven't much dough, haven't much time, as you probably know. And I get little joy in the things the folks do in the church where I go, for they never get through with asking for money and service and time. Well, I put in a nickel, sometimes a dime, yet they're always awaiting to pass me the plate. Await, Lord, my question, but a moment will take. We're always at services, at least once a week, if the wind's not too strong or our slippers don't leak. And some Sundays we're all ready to go when up drive some friends, not religious, you know, so off to the market and then to the lake. Oh, yes, Lord, my question, but a moment will take. Can you tell me exactly just how little will do to get me to heaven and living with you? That is the exact opposite of what this text says. We are to serve God. Verse 14 says we are to serve Him exclusively. You shall have no other gods. It is serve the Lord God of heaven, or we serve the devil. It's not optional, folks. I am so happy that I'm almost 70 years old, John. I'd hate to be a young man starting out in ministry today. And here's why. I deal with people day in and day out now whose only question is upon first encounter, what are you going to do for me? What does this congregation offer for my children, for me, for our family? I grew up in the Lord's church, never known anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never been a day in my life when the question was asked, what are we going to do this Sunday? We went to the assembly. We worshiped as we've worshiped today. And we walked out of the building knowing that our goal was to live the week in the service of the Lord. The question was never, what are you going to do for me? It was always, what can we do as the church for God? Not service, but how can we serve? But that's not true any longer. Now everyone's clamoring for softball and fellowship activities and a youth group, and it goes on and on and on. And none of those things, listen to me, none of those things are evil. But if that's what you're turning to the church for, you're not going to stick. Because there's always going to be out there somebody who will offer you more. And I've seen it over and over and over again. People come and they stay a while and they find somebody else who's offering a little bit more and off they go. John Fitzgerald Kennedy asked long ago, and he stole the quote, but just about everybody does at one time or another. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And this passage says to us, rule 5 is serve God. Don't ask what God can do for you. Ask what you can do to show your love and your reverence for God. How can I serve Him? Not how little, but how much, Lord, can I do? And when you look at the New Testament, what are you told? To earnestly contend, Jude 3. To fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 6:12. To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2. To let your bodies be living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Let God mold and shape you. Serve Him. Serve Him exclusively. Verse 17 says, serve Him diligently. If you're not willing to put anything into your relationship with God through Christ, you will get nothing out. Don't ever walk out of an assembly and say to me, "Preacher, I didn't get anything out of it," because I'm going to look at you square in the eyes and say, "It is because you didn't put anything into it." Don't lay that on me. Don't lay that on John. Don't lay it on the song leader. It is your fault. If God's word is proclaimed and His way is honored and you don't get anything out of it, you have no one to blame but yourself. Work at it. Be diligent. Serve God exclusively. Serve God diligently. Verse 25 says we serve Him always, perpetually. It's not who gets into the race that is crowned the victor. It's who gets in and stays in till the race is over. As Paul did, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. These are the rules, folks. They're the rules that govern Israel in the long ago. They're the rules that govern spiritual Israel, Galatians 6, 16, the church today. Love Him. Declare Him. Remember Him. Revere Him. And serve Him exclusively, diligently, and perpetually. And God will bless you every day. And ultimately, His Son will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." Ignore the rules, and I said at the outset, you do so at your own peril. Because someday we will stand in judgment. This book will be opened. And as Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The words which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12, 48. You've heard the word of God. Now what are you going to do with it? That's your choice. And you will make one. Right or wrong, you will make one tonight. I pray you make the right one. John will be here at the front of the building. If you come with a penitent heart to confess his name and be baptized, he will take your confession and in short order immerse you, bury you in a watery grave, and raise you to walk in newness of life. Cleansed not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus. Maybe you've done that and you've lost your way. If your sins are public, publicly acknowledge them. Repent and say, as Simon said to Peter, "Pray for me." There's a problem between you and someone else. I don't want to hear about it. Go to the person, as Jesus taught, and confess your wrong and seek forgiveness. And if it's a personal and private thing, use the avenue of prayer that every Christian has and pour out your heart to God and seek His forgiveness. But get your life right with the Lord while you still can, because time is running out. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Won't you respond to Him and His call? Now, as together we stand and sing.